Just like to open up to Luke chapter 11, verse 14, and I'm going to pray for us, and then I'll read, and then Simon will speak. Let's pray. Father, thank you very much for this time together to open up your words of life. Thank you that in the Bible we find light, life, truth. We find grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us and rose again. And we find wisdom in the Bible, true wisdom. And we pray now that as you, as we hear Simon speak and as you speak to us, that you would open our minds and our hearts to listen humbly to you. And sit under your word. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Luke chapter 11, verses 14 to 28. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons." While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and the divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor, in which he trusted, and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first." As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you were nursed." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Simon.
Bill, thanks so much indeed. if you've been just following that in a Bible, then do please keep the Bible open in Luke chapter 11. Our aim this lunchtime is to see why it is reasonable to believe in Jesus Christ and why it is unreasonable to reject him. It is sadly the default position, I think, of many in our culture that to be a Christian is fundamentally irrational. It is ignoring reason. It is without careful consideration. And yet what we're going to see clearly, I think, this lunchtime is the facts are with Jesus and with those who follow him. We started this section of Luke's Gospel in chapter 10, verse 38, this section all about what it looks like to follow Jesus. We've seen over the last couple of weeks that the heartbeat of discipleship is listening to Jesus in his word, the Bible, and praying to God as our Heavenly Father, doing so with boldness and confidence. If you missed those talks, do listen to them online. They're great verses, I think, for helping us to keep our spiritual focus and sense of balance amidst COVID-19. And yet this section of Luke also has two significant passages on rejection and why people don't believe in Jesus, the first of which runs from chapter 11, verses 14 to 54. Today, just looking at verses 14 to 28, where the focus is on the miracle of verse 14, the casting out of this demon. Surprisingly, Luke tells us everything we need to know about the miracle itself in just that one verse, because what he really wants us to grasp is its significance. Because like all of Jesus' miracles, this isn't simply a kind of raw demonstration of power. Rather, it is a compelling visual aid. After all, our global culture is highly visual, isn't it? School teachers can hardly begin to think of teaching without using audio visuals to reinforce their ideas. In the workplace, I guess many of us are completely fed up with PowerPoint and now with Zoom calls. We can hardly watch telly or use our electronic devices without being bemused and amazed at the sheer variety of visual creativity. Visuals are powerful. They reach places so often that words themselves don't reach, sometimes perhaps allowing us to see things with a clarity that we haven't seen before. So first of all, let's think about the fact of the miracle. And verse 14 of Luke 11, now Jesus was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke and the people marveled. Now it's worth remembering that although we live in a society where the language of the devil and the forces of evil rarely feature, that worldview is in fact highly unusual. In other parts of the world, there is little doubt that the devil, that the forces of evil are real. In other words, Luke isn't describing something here which is kind of taken from the world of make-believe. Indeed, if Jesus Christ really is God in the flesh come to earth, then we shouldn't be surprised that as he comes to earth, there is a heightening of demonic activity. Well, how did people respond? Verse 14, they marveled at what they saw. But notice that marveling is not the same as accepting, as the response of verse 15 shows. But some of them said he cast out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. Rather than coming to the obvious conclusion that here is Jesus Christ, God himself, demonstrating his authority on earth over evil, what do? Well, they attribute his authority to Satan. While others ask for a sign, despite the fact that that is precisely what they've just seen. Verse 16, others to test him kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. You and I are meant to see the irrationality of unbelief. Their obtuseness, their refusal to believe the evidence. Bertrand Russell was a mid-20th century celebrity atheist. He was the Richard Dawkins of his day. And he was once asked what he'd say if in the end he discovered that God did exist and he found himself standing before God on the judgment day. And God asked him, "Why didn't you believe in me?" Russell said, he would say this, "Not enough evidence, God, not enough evidence." Well, you may well be listening to this talk thinking that yourself, or perhaps you're listening to this talk and others have said that to you. Someone said it to me fairly recently, actually. I said to them, "In fact, I think there's plenty of evidence." And they replied, "Where?" So I said, "Well, in the Bible." To which they responded, "Well, that's not evidence. You know, we all know the Bible's been twisted over time, this kind of process of Chinese whispers." So I said, "I disagree. There's good evidence to believe that what the gospel writers, what they say about Jesus comes from eyewitnesses and hasn't been changed and distorted over time." And yet, as we went on through the conversation, it became crystal clear that actually he wasn't really interested in the evidence at all. Whatever I said wasn't going to convince him. If only there was more evidence. You may be saying that as someone who doesn't yet believe in Jesus, but who would like to. Or you may be saying it actually as someone who does believe in Jesus, and yet you are puzzled by friends, family, colleagues who don't. It's easy, perhaps, for some of us to begin to start wondering, is there something wrong with the message of Jesus? Is God being unreasonable, asking us to believe in things without sufficient evidence? Or maybe that you even find yourself wondering from time to time, have I really made the right call in deciding to follow Jesus? And the answer from Jesus is, there's nothing wrong with the evidence. What's wrong is our unwillingness to go where the evidence takes us. And therefore, Jesus goes on to tackle each of these objections in turn. Today, in verses 17 to 28, it's the objection of those who regard Jesus' power as demonic. And then in verses 29 to 36, it's the objection of those who want more signs. But notice, before we move on, the one thing Jesus' opponents cannot do is to deny that the miracle happened. That, of course, is what so many people want to do today. But presumably, if they had been there in the first century, as these eyewitnesses were there in the first century, even the most skeptical of 21st century skeptics would have marveled. And yet, of course, the fact is that people have always looked for alternative explanations of Jesus' authority. Some try to damn him with faint praise, saying he is a great teacher, but no more. Others say that he was a great religious leader, but no more. Now, no matter how illogical or inconsistent those attitudes may be, people, you see, so often prefer to ignore the evidence rather than allow themselves to feel the weight of Jesus' claims and the weight of his miracles. It shows the unreasonableness of belief in Jesus, ignoring the obvious explanation. And also it shows how very reasonable it is to believe in him. It is to go with the obvious facts of history, following the facts, going where the evidence leads. In other words, I think it becomes clear, you see, that whether or not someone believes in Jesus or doesn't believe in Jesus, at the end of the day, it's not a matter of intelligence. It is instead a matter of the will. So let's move on, secondly, and think about the significance of this miracle. Because verses 17 and 18 nail those who say that Jesus' authority is from Satan. Verse 17, but Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. Now, Beelzebul is just another name for Satan, and it's a simple picture. Jesus might equally well have said that a company boardroom divided against itself cannot stand, or a government divided against itself cannot stand, or a sports team divided against itself. If Jesus drives out demons by the power of Satan, that is surely a strategy of great foolishness, because it means that Satan is undoing his own work. Indeed, in verse 19, we see just how ridiculous that is. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Jesus probably referring to Jewish exorcists of the day, who were generally regarded in some way as exercising the power of God. The point being that if Jesus is doing good only by the power of evil, then what about them? It is the inconsistency of the argument. And yet there's more to say, because Jesus' miracles are never simply raw demonstrations of power to be marveled at. Rather, they act as signposts. They point to something else. just as now that restrictions on movement have been lifted. You might decide to have a day out, perhaps to go to the countryside or go to a theme park, Chessington World Adventures or something like that. You get in the car, it's a lovely day, you're excited about the destination, getting out, having some fun. And after a while of driving, you see a signpost to the destination. That'd be very odd, wouldn't it, if at that point you stopped the car, you parked, you got out, and you said to each other, hooray, we're here. But the whole point of the signpost is it's not the destination. Rather, you go in the direction it's pointing. So then what is this sign? Point two. Well, in a nutshell, it's there for us in verse 20. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. It's one of the key New Testament verses for explaining why Jesus performed miracles. They are a visual aid, a graphic display, not simply demanding the response, wow, isn't that amazing? But to demonstrate that God's kingdom has indeed arrived. God's work of reclaiming humanity from the grip of Satan has begun. Yes, there will be a final day at the end of history when Jesus Christ will return, when evil will finally be destroyed, a whole new creation. But in the meantime, in Jesus Christ, God's kingdom has broken in to history. Now, it seems to me it's almost impossible to overstate the significance of this. Back at the very beginning of the Bible, in the book of Genesis, Satan tempted Adam and Eve to rebel against God and listen to him instead. It's what we all, by nature, do. And yet at the same time comes the promise that there will come a day when one of Eve's descendants will defeat Satan. How that will happen is explained in the promises in the rest of the Old Testament. And now in the arrival of Jesus Christ in history, the moment of fulfillment has arrived. Here in Luke chapter 11, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, where he will die on the cross to take upon himself God's judgment, the punishment for sin. Satan will be cast down and finally defeated when Jesus returns at the end of history. Now, I imagine that some of us, that all sounds rather fanciful. But I guess we could probably understand it in the same way that we might think about an enemy invasion. Just a few weeks ago, on the 8th of May, we celebrated the 75th anniversary of VE Day, Victory in Europe Day, marking the surrender of Nazi Germany at the end of the Second World War. And yet it had been almost a year earlier that Allied forces landed on the beaches of Normandy in northern France. At which point, if you'd been living in Normandy, it had been quite possible to say the Allies have come. And yet it'd be another year before the war was over. Well, in a far greater way, as Jesus drives out the forces of evil, here is a very visual display of the fact that in Jesus Christ, God's kingdom has arrived and Satan's cause is ultimately lost. Although the war, so to speak, won't be over until Jesus returns at the end of history. Indeed, that phrase in verse 20, the finger of God, is a deliberate echo of the words of Pharaoh's magicians in the book of Exodus, as it records the events over 1,000 years previously when God rescued his people from slavery in Egypt. Exodus chapter 8 marks one of the turning points in the series of plagues that came upon Egypt. The point at which Pharaoh's magicians gave up, their power no longer any match for Moses, and they declare to God, this is the finger, sorry, they declare to Moses, this is the finger of God. Now, what were they doing? Well, they were following the evidence. just as Jesus calls us to follow the evidence here. He calls on the skeptics of his generation to do the same thing and to recognize reality as God breaks into our world. Hence the illustrations of verses 21 and 22. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Here is Jesus pictured as the strong man overcoming Satan. It is, if you like, a picture of regime change. When there's a new prime minister, or when there's a new CEO at work, or a new captain of a team, everyone has to decide their positions, to decide whose side they're on. Are we with the old, or are we with the new? Well, that point of decision leaves us, thirdly, to our final point, responding to the miracle, responding to the miracle. Because one of the features, I think, of our of our own culture is that it's popular to be neutral. Ours is a culture where tolerance is highly valued. In religious discussions, we avoid, don't we, stepping on people's toes. We want to avoid offence. We prize diversity. And yet neutrality and polite disagreement are not always a good thing. I mean, just take COVID-19, for example. To my knowledge, no one has been saying, well, let's tolerate different views about how seriously we should take this thing. You know, for the kind of more anxious amongst us, they can take things more seriously, while those who are more laid back and less anxious, why they can be more relaxed about the whole thing. The point is, you see, that some issues are so important that it forces a choice. Hence, verse 23, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Now that feels, doesn't it? We hear that as being an incredibly strong statement. And yet, in the light of everything we've said so far this lunchtime, we shouldn't be surprised. There is no neutral territory when it comes to Jesus Christ. Jesus says neutrality to him is opposition to him. Or to put it positively, if you're going to decide for God that you're on God's side, then you have to decide for Jesus. After all, if here Jesus is driving out evil, if he's advancing the cause of God, and you're not with Jesus, then it's clear, isn't it, whose side you're on. Can we see that in short, verse 23 calls out the person who says, I like to think of myself as being a reasonably good person. I believe in God, and yet I'm not really on board with this whole following Jesus thing. That just feels like one step too far. Verses 24 and 26 make exactly the same point. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And finding none, it says, I'll return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. Now, Jesus is not saying here that it's possible for the Christian to be demon-possessed. That is a common misunderstanding of these verses. Rather, he's saying that the kind of spiritual neutrality, which in a sense looks so appealing and rational, and dare I say it, quintessentially British, is in fact emptiness. It is a void that is waiting to be filled by something else. Many such people will say they have faith or a faith. And yet if we're Christian, love demands that we urge them to put their trust in Jesus and follow him. We see how Jesus is saying it is spiritually dangerous to be content with anything less. Perhaps to be content with just being a nice person or to be content with just having got rid of our problems. Plenty of people are attracted to church because life is hard and they're in difficulty, they're in debt, their marriage is a mess, they have mental health issues, they lose their job. Apparently 25% of the British population have joined an online church service during lockdown. I guess some of us would have known people perhaps who have come to church, perhaps they've done a Christianity Explore course or something like that. They were interested, they were stirred. And yet actually there was no real repentance. They never took that decisive step of following Jesus. You see, Jesus is warning us against superficial spiritual experience without ever deciding to follow him. Verse 26, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. Well, in verses 27 and 28, Luke shows us another inadequate response. Verse 27, as he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. Lots of people admire Jesus. Lots of people make positive noises about him. But as he says, a true response goes much, much further. It is to hear the word of God and keep it. And do you see the amazing promise of verse 28? Blessed, rather, are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Jesus' mother Mary, of course, had the most wonderful privilege. She gave birth to the one who was God himself. She nursed him. She was truly blessed. And yet, Jesus says, if we put our trust in him, we are more blessed even than she. Seems to me that now, more than ever, is a moment to stop and take that in. Many of us, I guess, will be very conscious of what we have lost over these last 3 months. Freedom. Friendship, perhaps, certainty, income, convenience, for some of us our health, for some of us our loved ones. And yet, if we have put our trust in Jesus Christ, we know wonderful blessings. From this section alone, since chapter 10, verse 38, the blessing of knowing our Heavenly Father, the blessing of being able to listen to the words of Jesus, the blessing of his Holy Spirit living in each one of us. Now, it may be, of course, that you're watching this or listening to this and actually you don't know those blessings. You never positively decided for Jesus, in which case I'd love you to get in touch either with me or with someone else at the Aldersgate Talks or a Christian friend or colleague and ask them or ask us how you might do that for yourself and decide positively for Jesus and begin to follow him. Let me lead us in prayer. Let's pray together. If it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Heavenly Father, we praise you very much for the decisive entry of the Lord Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, into our world. Thank you for the way in which Luke's gospel shows us the enormous implications of that. And we pray that you'd help us to respond rightly to it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.